You know, we've had the opportunity tonight to experience one of the most interesting aspects, I think, of the nature that God has placed within us as human beings. The amazing affinity that we have as people for music. Have you ever noticed that music is the one thing that is just guaranteed to bypass all of the stuff, all of the cares, all the worries, all the different thoughts that plague us all day long, and just gets right through to the heart? If you don't believe that's true, look into the eyes of a couple when their song comes on the radio. I mean, to anyone else, it could be the most annoying tune in the world, but because it's their song, oh, I'll tell you, suddenly they leave this world behind and are inhabiting a world that is just populated by two people. It's a wonderful thing to see. You know, it's funny. Music can be used in positive ways and in negative ways. I'm just amazed sometimes at how much useless information is hidden away in my hard drive. You know, like having the theme to the Archies in complete high-definition sound right up here for recall at any moment in my life. Music has a way of doing that to you. Oh, we don't remember a lot of things, but how many songs do you know backwards and forwards? How many songs you can hear two or three notes and, well, you know everything that's going to follow? Music is a very powerful thing. And I believe that music is a gift that God has given to us as His people. Did you know that the Bible tells us that even before we were created, music was going on? In the book of Job, we are told, for instance, that when God created the heavens and the earth, the morning stars all sang together. And you know, when we think about music, we think about the place of music within our lives as believers. Did you know that music can also be one of the surest signs of an individual that has entered into the Spirit-filled life? Consider what the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 18. There we are told, "Be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." Oh, there is a certain wonderful aspect about music, not just at the beginning of creation, not just in the Christian life in the here and now, but we are told that when we stand before the Lord in glory, music and singing is going to be part and parcel of what we do. And I'm really looking forward to that personally, because I'm one of those people who can't carry a tune in a bucket. Now, I think I'm rather unique in that I'm fully aware I can't carry a tune in a bucket. There's all kinds of people out there who can't carry a tune in a bucket and are blissfully unaware of that reality. But when I stand before the Lord someday I'm going to be able to sing like Pavarotti. Someday I'm going to be able to sing in a way that is going to bring glory to God in a way that will just be absolutely amazing and surprising. What a wonderful thing it is for those of us who are bullfrogs out there that even when we do sing, I really believe that God filters that through His amazing grace and it sounds good in heaven anyway. But have you ever stopped to wonder, what role did music play in the life of Jesus Christ? Have you ever stopped to wonder about that? What role did songs and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your hearts to the Lord play in the life of our Savior? Now, if this were, you know, one of those game shows where I asked you to name a time where Jesus sang, most of us might be hard-pressed to think of an example. But you know, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 26, we do find an example of when the life of our Lord was decidedly and dramatically impacted by music in a way that I think can teach us a few things about how to receive this good and perfect gift from God, how God desires to use a well-placed song within our lives, as He did in the life of our Lord, to prepare us sometimes to face the greatest challenges we will ever go through in life. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, we read this, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, I have sat under some wonderful Bible teaching going through the book of Matthew, but in all my time hearing the book of Matthew expounded, all the time I've spent studying and reading commentators on the book of Matthew, I've never seen anybody stop and answer a very important question. What do you suppose they sang on that night? What was that hymn anyway? Why does Matthew make note of this? And why do you suppose, of all things that God could have used to cap off arguably the most intense gathering of worship we find recorded this side of heaven in the Word of God, the Last Supper itself, that it ended with a song? What was the song? What was the purpose of the song? What difference did that song make in the life of Jesus? Well, tonight we're going to explore that. In a study that we could call A Song to See You Through, we're going to see exactly what this song was all about, where it's found in the Word of God, the powerful lyrics that were expressed that night on a depth and a level and with a significance never before uttered, probably before or since. And we'll see that just as God came alongside our Savior in His greatest moment of need, facing arguably the greatest challenges of His life, so He desires to do the same thing with us. So He desires to make worship more than just the, 20 or 30 minutes before the message begins. He desires for us to receive that great gift of music and so receive His Word, not just in our heads, but maybe for the first time in our hearts. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue. Father, we're getting into deep territory tonight. But what relatable territory? And maybe tonight we're going to understand for the first time why we spend time together singing in church. Maybe we'll understand the difference between worship and just a time of singing songs. And perhaps we will receive for the first time how You desire to write Your Word upon the tablets of our hearts and how You can use music to do that, so that we have the resource of Your precious and powerful Word readily at our fingertips, readily in our hearts and our minds, even when we're far away from a fellowship gathering like this, even when perhaps our thoughts have drifted far away from even remembering that You'll never leave us or forsake us. God, I pray that this would be a night that You would speak deeply to us from the heart. I pray this would be a night that You would allow us to go back in time, almost 2,000 years, and take our seat in that gathering and listen as Your Son sang with His disciples. And as we see the words that were sung, as we receive them, I pray, Father, that You might speak to us just as You spoke on that holy yet awful evening. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, last time we were together, those of you who are creatures of habit know that we threw you a real curve. Normally we have communion on the first Sunday of every month, but we had communion on the last Sunday of the month instead, and there was a reason behind that. Our section of Matthew that we were going through, Matthew 26, was devoted to the first communion celebration, and it doesn't really do us a whole lot of good to talk about communion if we don't have an opportunity to put into practice the things that we've been taught. And so we celebrated communion. We discovered something. Rather than it just being some ritual, rather than it being about, poker chip kind of shape stamped out artificial kind of bread-like products, and whether we should have wine or grape juice, these superficial things that can so often distract us from the true meaning. When we celebrate communion, in essence, we reenact Jesus' last supper with his disciples. And we discover that when Jesus took the bread and said, "Take and eat this," as he broke it, "this is my body given for you." In essence, what Jesus was doing was taking an entire Old Testament feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread and bringing it into reality, showed how he has fulfilled it all. The idea of unleavened bread in Scripture obviously being a picture of purity, freedom from corruption. And we saw how the Apostle Paul, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, likened our body as a believer to that same purity that God desires. And you know, it really does tie into that wonderful desire that God places within us, that we walk worthy of the calling which we have received. As 1 John chapter 3 puts it, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know this, when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then there's this wonderful line in verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Oh, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the idea that Jesus said, "This is my body," and broke it, was a picture of the fact that this whole feast that the Jewish people had been going through and going through and going through for over 1,500 years prior to the time that Jesus came on the scene was fulfilled in the purity of his life, and yet his willingness to have that perfect life broken on our behalf. And so the bread is that fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We saw the cup as well coinciding with another Jewish festival that began on the same evening, Passover. The Passover cup, the fact that on Passover a spotless lamb would be sacrificed and the high priest would be able to go into the Holy of Holies on that day and offer a sacrifice, not only for his own sins, but also for the sins of all the people. Wow, what an awesome picture what Passover is all about. So every time we celebrate communion, gang, in a sense, we are celebrating in a fast-forward sort of way both the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover, with one distinct difference from the way it was celebrated before. Now we know what it was all pointing to, or better, who it was all pointing to. Jesus giving up his life, shedding his precious blood to save you and me. The remission of our sins is possible because of what Christ has done. And so that brings us to this marvelous, marvelous verse in verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, you know, it almost sounds like an unanswerable question to ask, well, what hymn did they sing? In fact, some of you out there might be thinking of your favorite hymn. "Well, I bet it was Amazing Grace. I really like that one." Or even "How Great Thou Art," you know. I mean, those Swedish hymns can't beat a Swedish hymn, you know. But the term hymn, the Greek word that we get our word hymn from, hymnos, it's not that much different, really did have the meaning of a song with incredibly important spiritual meaning behind it. Just because a song is sung in church doesn't necessarily make it a hymn. Just because a church plays a certain song to organ music doesn't make it a hymn. A hymn is only a hymn when it points accurately to him. And when it gets caught up in other things, or when it becomes just, you know, one of those exercises and people standing there and reading from a book and going, "Gee, I wonder how they're going to rhyme the next line here," then that's not a hymn. Even if you're singing a hymn, it's only a hymn if it brings you to him. And so the idea of singing a hymn was singing with great intent, singing with great significance, not mouthing platitudes or chattering away at cliches or just kind of getting caught up in a melody. It was a time of deep introspection. It was a time of great contemplation on the truths of God. And that's exactly what was taking place here. You know, at the end of the Passover Seder celebration, there was, and there still is today, a hymn that is sung. It's a hymn whose lyrics, generally speaking, are not found in a hymnal that you find in the back of a pew in a church. But its lyrics are found in the original songbook for the saints, the choir book, if you will, for the chosen. I refer, of course, to the Psalms. You see, when we come to the Psalms aren't just, you know, the Bible kind of set in interesting sort of layout on the page. What we run into when we come to the Psalms is literally a songbook. Maybe you've run through the Psalms before and you've seen some of the notations that you find within this. It will say, to the head musician, according to the Doe of the Morning, or a Maskil of David to the tune of Do Not Destroy. I don't know what Do Not Destroy was about. It sounds kind of like heavy metal to me. But the long and the short of it is we see these notations because King David, as you recall, one of his first official positions was serving as the court musician under King Saul. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And long before he took his place as king, he expressed his heart in wonderful ways to God. And that's what we run into in the Psalms. Not only the Psalms of David, we find some Psalms that are attributed to some individuals called the Sons of Korah. They were apparently court musicians as well, those who would prepare the worship songs for the people of Israel. We find Psalms that are written by King Solomon in the Psalms. We find even songs written by Moses himself within the Psalms. But I think if we were going to do a Pew Research poll or a USA Today poll and ask people to name their favorite book within the Bible, you know, I think many of us would point to the Psalms. Because it seems like when you read through the Psalms and you read through the things that David expresses, oh yeah, there's some things in there where it seems kind of radical and David pouring out his heart about what he wants God to do to the enemies, like, whoa, that's pretty heavy. But there's also just such beautiful and lofty expressions that reveal to us the heart of a man who is in love with the Lord. Have you ever noticed how that just transcends time? You know, when you read through a psalm and you read through, say, David's famous words, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed, even yearned for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. You know, by the time you could get through to that last line, you're like, wow, I can relate to that. Oh yeah, I understand what you're saying, David. Boy, even those that hardly darken the door of a church can tell you one of the famous lines that David wrote, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Well, I'll never forget reading that for the first time after I got saved. I mean, I'd been exposed to it before, the few times that we went to church, and had read through it in an English book in my high school as a section of great literature. But when you know the one whom David is expressing his heart to, all the words just jump off the page. There's no greater place of peace, I believe, no greater place a personal solace, no greater place where we can find that balm that can heal a hurting soul than when we turn to the Psalms. How interesting then that at the end of the Passover Seder meal, they would turn to the Psalms. A very special section of the Psalms. They were known as the Hallel Psalms. We get the term Hallelujah from that. It literally means the praise psalms. Psalms specifically directed to God to praise Him in a very unique and powerful way in this Last Supper kind of setting. Why these psalms and not others? Which psalms were selected for the Hallel? What section was providentially, I believe, brought to the attention of God's people to sing each and every night the Passover was celebrated? Well, I think as we see these, you'll discover there are no accidents. And I think as we see these, you'll discover how music ministered even to our Lord on the night that He was betrayed. The Hallel Psalms are found in a stretch of the Psalms, beginning roughly at Psalm 113 And going through Psalm 118, different commentators and different Jewish traditions include different psalms. Some of them begin at Psalm 116 and go through Psalm 118. For our purpose tonight, I'd like us to focus in on the last three psalms that the disciples sang together with our Lord. And as we read through these psalms, I want you in your mind's eye to go back to that night, to go back to all that had transpired, to go back to Jesus explaining that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover was all about Him, to Jesus explaining that on that night He was going to be betrayed, to Jesus even having to break up a little row that got going with the disciples where they began to debate with one another over who was greatest in the kingdom. That same night where Jesus dressed Himself as the lowest servant would dress and washed His disciples' feet as a prelude to all of this. All these dramatic events, all of this heavy emotion in the air. How do you cap it off? Well, consider these words. Psalm 116 says, I love the Lord because He's heard my voice and my supplications, because He's inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore You, deliver my soul. Psalm 116 has been called a psalm of God's compassion. How God can relate to even the greatest trials we go through in life. The first trial that we see being spoken of in Psalm 116 is the trial of despair. Notice the psalmist expressed being in a place where he had found trouble and sorrow, so much that he even despaired of life. He called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore You, deliver my soul. Oh, let me tell you something. Jesus experienced just those kind of emotions on that night. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 through 44, we see just how thick the despair Jesus faced became. You probably remember when He went with His disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane and asked them to watch and pray, saying to His disciples, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Watch and pray with Me. We're told He went about a stone's throw away and throwing Himself on the ground. He cried out, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. And Luke includes the awesome detail that he began to be in agony of spirit, so much so that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. An angel was sent to strengthen him, to sustain and see him through. Oh, Jesus came face to face with overwhelming despair at what lay ahead for Him that night. How significant then those words were to our Lord as He sung them. Verse 5 of Psalm 116 says, Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For You've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Could you imagine those words falling from the lips of our Lord there in that room? Maybe even catching a glimpse of the eyes of Judas Iscariot as he sung that song. Oh, let me tell you something. There are burdens that we go through in this life, but few burdens are greater to bear than the burden of betrayal, being let down by those we thought we could count on in a pinch. Our Savior understands that kind of pain all too well. Notice as well, this psalm goes on and speaks of God's compassion, His understanding, even when we go through the trial of death itself. Verse 12, What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. You might want to note verse 15 there. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You've loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now notice that very simple but profound verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What was the greatest challenge that Jesus would face? Tasting death for each and every person. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And sooner or later, each and every one of us will come face to face with that ultimate trial. Sooner or later, each and every one of us will know what the hymn writer was referring to when he spoke of that death dew lying cold upon our brow. We realize that our time is short, that this physical life is ebbing away. If the Lord tarries, all of us will be there at one time or another. But notice what this scripture says. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Although God was not the inventor of death, sin and man's fall invited death into the reality of this world, God still works even within the realm, even in the shadow of death itself. You know, a great example of this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 34, the death of Moses. In Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5, we're told, So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Now, I think there's a fascinating line here, and according to the word of the Lord certainly is a valid translation of this phrase, but the literal Hebrew here is very, very powerful indeed. This can be translated literally from the Hebrew in Deuteronomy 34, 5. Literally, he died by the kiss of God. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We almost see a picture there of Moses getting ready to breathe his last. 40 years of his life becoming somebody, 40 years of his life being made into a nobody. And 40 years of his life serving the Lord. We're told his strength was not diminished, nor was his eye dimmed prior to that time. And then almost like a picture of a loving parent going to kiss their child goodnight at the end of the day, we see our loving Father caring for Moses here. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Imagine how those words resonated with Jesus' heart and the trial that lay before him on that awful night in which he would face so much suffering on our behalf. So understand something. Jesus wasn't above and beyond the shadow of death. As a matter of fact, when the Bible speaks about us having a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that means that Jesus knows the whole panorama of life, every challenge, every moment of crisis, every moment where we feel so utterly and totally powerless, every moment where there is something in our heart that cries out, God, come on, where are you? Jesus has felt the same things. Jesus has gone through the exact same trials. But one thing Jesus wants us to know, and one thing that this psalm drives home to us, is that in Christ, we never go through these trials alone. In John chapter 16 and verse 32, again, these were words that Jesus uttered on the night that he was betrayed. In John chapter 16 and verse 32, listen to what Jesus said. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Oh, the first of these Hallel Psalms tell us about God's constant watch care, his constant compassion for us, even when the going is the most bleak. These words undoubtedly encouraged our Savior at that same moment he faced this challenge. But notice this flows right into Psalm 117. Very short psalm, but a very powerful one. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples, for His merciful kindness is great toward us. Now catch this. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now we could do a whole Bible study on Psalm 117, about how Psalm 117 is a picture of how God's Word and the ministry of Messiah would transcend national Israel's boundaries and would reach around the whole world. And the fact that you and I are gathering here tonight in Tucson, Arizona, the fact that the vast majority of us are not Jewish by background, but are probably Heinz 57 variety Gentiles, tell us that this prophecy has been fulfilled. But notice it says, Laud Him, all you peoples, for His merciful kindness is great toward us. Oh, I love that brief line. What does God want you to get out of Bible study? What is the message that God has for us? Oh, it's about His unchanging character. It's about the fact that He loves us. You know, one of my favorite psalms, and you probably, if you've sat under my teaching for any length of time, probably realize that it is, because I quote it so often, is Psalm 103. In verse 8 of Psalm 103, there's a marvelous, marvelous phrase that sometimes when I feel overwhelmed, when I feel like I'm at the end of it, when I feel very frustrated or alone, I just go through this and, oh, the peace of God just returns. There we are told, for the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But when I find myself facing trials, I just go back to that simple statement, a remembrance of the reality of who the God is that we pray to. Oh, He's not the angry guy up on a throne pointing a long bony finger at you with a lightning bolt with your name out on it if you get out of line. Our God is a God of mercy and compassion, a God of faithfulness. Even in our unfaithfulness, He continues to show Himself faithful. He abounds. I love that phrase. In loving kindness and compassion. That's the God whom we serve. And what a wonderful thing to remember. But notice the last line here. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. You know, I don't think this is just talking about the longevity of the Scriptures, although the Bible that is sitting in your lap today is proof positive that this psalm has been fulfilled. Although the Bible was written over a 1,500-year span on three different continents and three different languages, by over 40 different authors, ranging from the time of Moses and even before that time to the time of Abraham, if you count the book of Job, all the way to the first century A.D. This book has been marvelously preserved for us. God's Word truly does endure forever. We could do a whole Bible study on that, but God's Word is not just one that endures by longevity. It endures by its ability to sustain us no matter what the circumstance we're in. God's Word is not a sunshine message for the good times of life. It is a message that sometimes shines its brightest in the darkest corners of our lives. It endures forever. God's Word is unchanging. Oh, the word we rejoice over when everything's going our way and we can count our blessings and our blessings beside our blessings. And yet those times when blessings seem to be hard to find, those blessings when the troubles and trials we have threaten to block out the sun, oh, God's Word does not change. Because God does not change. His Word endures forever. You don't think that was an important thing for Jesus to keep in mind on that night? The night even His closest friends would turn tail and run. The night He would see a guy like Simon Peter deny he even knew him three times. The faithfulness of God sustained Jesus during that time. And Psalm 117, I believe, brought great comfort to the heart of our Lord. But that brings us to the final Hallel psalm, Psalm 118. And we can explore that, and obviously you can read through it on your own time. You can see just what an encouraging psalm that it is. But I bring to your attention, just because of limitations of time we have tonight. The last few lines of this psalm and how significant they were on that night. Verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." This is a significant prophecy of Jesus Christ. It is a prophecy that we find quoted not only here in the Psalms, but also in the book of Acts and in the letter of 1 Peter, all referring to the fact that the leaders of Israel dismissed Jesus, cast him aside, and yet he was the chief cornerstone upon which God would build his kingdom. Now, the story is told about the building of the temple under Solomon. Solomon gave orders that all the stones of the temple would be quarried outside of Jerusalem. He did not want to hear the sound of a hammer or a chisel or any other tool as the temple of God was built there in Jerusalem. And so the huge marble and limestone stones were meticulously built together. Well, the builders would wait for these stones to come from the quarry some 15 miles away. It was quite an undertaking engineering-wise to put this all together. And the first stone that came, well, they really couldn't figure out where it fit according to the plans. And so, you know, they set it aside, and the other parts of the temple became more evident. And so they put these all together, and they still couldn't figure out where the stone was. And so it kept getting in the way. So finally, they just cast it over the side down the ravine into the Kidron Valley. Well, finally, they'd gotten through to the end, and they sent word back to the quarry. "Okay, we're all set. Bring us the cornerstone, the one that completes it, the one that puts it all together. We're ready for it now. It's all ready to go." And the quarry workers said, "What do you mean? We sent you the cornerstone first, because everything in the temple relates to that." You see, the stone that they thought was so worthless, the stone that had no place, no function, that just got tossed over the cliff, was in reality the one that put the whole picture together. What an amazing picture of our Lord. Oh, the psalmist wasn't talking about the temple here. The psalmist was talking about Messiah here, rejected by those who should have received him the most, and yet not rejected by God. What an important prophecy for Jesus to keep in mind, because as you recall, Jesus would be subjected to 3 kangaroo court-style trials conducted by those who should have received him most, but rejected him most utterly. The second prophecy that we see here is one that, well, maybe you don't see it as a prophecy, but certainly it has prophetic implications. Verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Oh, this is more than just a positive mental attitude builder or fodder for those posters with the sunsets and the seagulls. What God was saying here is this: everything in the life of my Son will happen according to plan. There will be no accident, no happenstance, not one detail, not one prophecy will be left to be unfulfilled in the ministry of my Son, even including the timing of it all. Oh, there's a huge Bible study to be had about how down to the day in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and following, the triumphal entry of Jesus was predicted in the Old Testament. Down to the day, the Jewish people could do the countdown as far as Jesus' first coming was concerned. But even the completion of his ministry was no accident. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, chapter 4. In verse 4 it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Notice when Jesus came. It was no accident, but it was in the fullness of time. A time when Roman roads would allow the gospel message to go forth in a very efficient way. And in a time where the vast majority of people in the known world at that time all spoke the same language, so the message could be readily transferred. Oh, God's timing was perfect. And the fact that we're talking about God's message today, I think, shows us that the fullness of time was no accident. "This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it." And finally, as the Hallel Psalms concluded, these words, "Save now, I pray, O Lord." Significant? You better believe it. "O Lord, I pray now, send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Wow. Prophetic? You better believe it. Remember what Jesus said as he wept over Jerusalem. He said to the people of Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to you. How often I have wanted to gather you under my wings like a mother hen with her chicks, but you would not. And you will no longer see me until you say," what? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Quoting Psalm 118. "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." I don't believe that King David was just talking about any old sacrifice. In that moment, it was the sacrifice of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice that would end all sacrifices, that was in view. But notice this last line, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." All these truths, all these beautiful expressions, and so much more we could get into tonight, we just skimmed the surface here, are all put together when the disciples sang a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives. These were the words they sang. I have no idea what the tune was. The tune doesn't really matter, does it? What matters is the word. A couple things just in closing about how God desires to use music to touch our lives. How interesting, when His Son needed the most encouragement, God delivered His Word, not through sermon, but through song. How interesting that in this song we see the precious promises of God, and I really do believe that through that gate that is opened up to the human heart, when we sing the truth of God, that same truth registered and sustained our Lord in ways that we can't even begin to understand it. Here's kind of the issue. Jesus' big night, the greatest challenge of his life, had presented itself. The truth of God, sealed and cemented in a heart through the avenue of music, was something that God the Father reiterated to his Son before he faced his challenge. Here's the issue. If you're facing a challenge in your life, are you facing the challenges in your life remembering the promises of God or failing to recollect the things that God has said? Is your hope of surviving the tough time based on consequences or the unchanging character of God's Word? If we are going to face the most difficult times in our lives, and sooner or later, I'm here to tell you, I know you probably didn't come to hear this, this is why I don't speak in a place that is like a huge sports arena. People don't usually turn out for this kind of message. You got trouble coming. It's coming for you. Sooner or later, you're going to face things in your life that you never thought you were going to come face to face with. Sooner or later, you're going to face problems you thought were somebody else's problem. But they're going to come looking for you. How are you going to face them? Not if, but when. How are you going to face them? Are you going to turn to the ways of this world and try to anesthetize yourself by substance abuse? By workaholism, just keeping so busy you can't even think about what's going on in your life. All those dead-end paths just lead people to destruction. Are you going to rely on worldly wisdom? Well, let's see what Oprah has to say about this. Gee, I'll get a book by Dr. Phil. And I'm not saying you won't find some helpful things in those books, but God calls us to higher ground. Psalm 119, the psalm that comes immediately after the Hallel, gives us a great piece of advice. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. David would go on to write, "Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You might not be big on Bible memory. Maybe the idea of that scares you silly. But you know what? You've probably already done it. And you don't know. When we sing these praise songs, when you find yourself out there and you hear, you know, say, one of those Chris Tomlin songs coming on the radio and or on your CD, and you go, oh, you know, you're singing off key, but unbelievable, indescribable, all these things like that. You know what? You're memorizing God's truth. When we sing praise songs, we see the lyrics of the songs being God's word set to music. You're hiding God's word within your heart. And the more you have God's word in your heart, the more you're going to have it close at hand when the hard times come. God can use music. God can use memorization. But whatever way God decides to use, your success or failure spiritually when you face the hard times in life is going to come down to your foundation. Is it the Word or is it your own works? Is it God's principles or your own philosophies? Is it what you've always done or is it trusting in what God alone can do for you? We've all got that choice. Father, we come before you. And what an awesome, awesome glimpse deeper into that awesome, awesome evening when the disciples, still so lost and clueless, just like we are sometimes, watched as you fulfilled the entire message of the Old Testament, as you opened up the glories of the new relationship we can have with you. Oh, Lord, they sang these words, and maybe they look back on all of this, and they shook their heads and said, wow, we didn't even know what we were saying, but it's all come to pass. God, I pray that you would give us a perspective on your word, not that it is some dead book, not that it's some good luck charm, but rather that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And that those who hear your word and do it are likened to those who built their house on the rock, and the winds came and the floods burst against the house, but it stood, for it was founded on the rock. May we be wise enough to found our lives on the timeless, unchanging truths of your word. May we seek whatever method, whatever way it is that we can have your word written on our hearts. For the more we take in your word, the more your spirit is going to flow. And the more your word is put into practice in our life, Lord, the more we'll see the promise you made in James chapter 1 come to pass. That the one who looks into the word of God and is an effectual doer and not a hearer who deceives himself, this one will be blessed in what he does. We want to be blessed, Lord. Let us walk in your path of blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.